Oh.
Okay. He ran. Okay. He ran. He's like, I heard that. That's awful. I'm heading to the door. All right. Well, honestly, I do delight in the fact that God has made us a family of believers, and it's fun to do things as a family. We want to keep all the focus on him, of course, but he does love us, and he delights being the head of the body and knitting the body together. So what a joy to be able to do that. With that, I'll also say that our body is not just here, right? The body of believers everywhere. But we've had an honor of having Pastor Scott over and over again bless us and come and teach and share that same love for this congregation. Every time we walk through the door, he doesn't make it very far before he was hugged on and stories were being exchanged and time was running out for him to get up here and teach because we do operate like a family. And as Steve has already told you, today we have Brandon and his wife Christy, and we also have Stephanie and Becky watching today from what I understand too. And what a delight it is to see generations. I'm not going to steal a lot of his time. We were just at Pastor Scott's celebration of life, a memorial. And just to see and to hear and to watch over time their family and the way that it's not a one-person deal in their relationship with God. There's generations of worshipers and teachers. I got to watch Stephanie, Scott's daughter, during the memorial, did a video taping just after her father had gone home to look eye to eye with the King of Glory. Picture that. To be out of here in a breath and to be standing in the point where you can look at Jesus face to face and reach out and touch him. And how powerful that is. And then to watch, she was doing a teaching, and it was powerful to see how God has used Pastor Scott and Becky to bring this down the generations. And so what an honor today to have Brandon come and stand where his dad has stood to teach us today and to share some pieces. So Brandon, would you come on up here today and let's give him a welcome.
Good morning. How are y'all doing? It is, I can't get into too much of the family history, otherwise I'll cry. But it is really kind of a neat story. I'll give you like a very short version of it. But the last time that I took the pulpit in a pastoral sense was in a gym like this, when my dad handed me the baton, so to speak, from his church in Eugene because they had to move to Washington. Then I taught for a while down in Eugene while my dad was kind of on the sidelines up here figuring out life and the new thing. And as he began teaching again up here, I kind of took a side seat for ministry. And I haven't been back at the pulpit until today. And so my dad's last sermon preached here is my first sermon picking up the baton of teaching again. So pretty cool. A little emotional. Got some dust in my eyes up here, but pretty neat. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 14, I promise you we will get there. But before we do, I really wanted to share with you what the Lord has been sharing with me over the last 4 months or so. Some of this story you probably already know, but for those of you who don't, or those of you who didn't even know my dad, maybe there's someone in here who's like, I don't know who Scott is, I don't know who this guy with tattoos is, get me out of here. But my dad was a part of this ministry, and so I wanted to share with you over the last 4 months kind of what the Lord has been sharing with me. So in July this summer, my mom found out that she had stage 3 cancer. And due to that, she had to quit her job. And so that in and of itself is a pretty big life moment. When you go from a 2-income household to a 1-income household to feeling healthy and sprite to knowing that you're about to go through all this treatment. And my dad, of course, feeling the pressure of now he needs to really carry the mantle of taking care of the house financially and all the insurance confusion stuff that I won't bore you with. But if you've ever been in a situation where all of a sudden you don't have a job but you really need insurance, you can imagine that that's a bit of a mess. And so it was a lot, you know, happening. And if you were here on August 4th, my dad came up and he shared a message with you. In fact, I watched back. It sounds like he shared more like 5 messages with you, which I'm really glad that my dad like set this like the bar as like, Brandon, you can teach as long as you want, because he was long-winded. But if you remember in that first sermon that he shared with you, first part of that sermon on August 4th, he referenced 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is asking the Lord to remove this thorn in his flesh, is what he calls it. We're not really sure what that was, but he's asking the Lord to remove it, and God essentially says no, and he says that famous verse that most of us are aware of or hold on to tightly, which is, my grace is sufficient for you, right? And my dad shared that Sunday with this congregation, this party that we had had at our house the night before. We call it the Lemon Party. And what you didn't know, though, if you were sitting here, was that during my dad's first part of that message, when he was referencing this verse in Corinthians from Paul, he was speaking from a personal experience that he had just found out his wife had stage 3 cancer. I don't think he said that during his sermon, if I remember. In fact, I don't think he was planning on ever telling anybody. That's just how my parents kind of did it, right? They just wanted to kind of take care of it. But you didn't know, but we knew that when he was talking about this, making, you know, lemons into lemonade and God not removing things from our life, but rather adding to our life and creating what would be maybe a sour mess into a sweet victory in the Lord, because his grace truly is sufficient, my dad was actually referencing, at least in part, this experience that he had had. So this lemon party that we had the night before he came up here, at least in my view, was kind of us gathering together as friends and family to gather around my mom, kind of have a party, if you would, as much as the Beyondies can party or do party, celebrating this little lemon that had lasted for, 25 years, and finally we were going to open it up or whatever. But the point was is that us gathering together was really gathering around my mom. It was really us as a family and friends saying, we know what mom's about to go through. Little did we know what dad was about to go through, because 3 days after he left your building here, for reasons that we still don't understand, and I'll tell you a little bit of the story, my dad walked out of his work to his work truck, and even watching him walk, he was like, that's Papa Scott. Like, he's walking out with his iPad, and he probably had his Bible with him, knowing him. And he gets into his work truck, and there's kind of like a long parking lot heading this way, and then you turn to the left to go out. And we actually saw the security footage. You see him coming up in his truck, and he comes to about here, and for about 2.1 seconds, he stops for no apparent reason, and then all of a sudden, the truck just continues to accelerate through the parking lot, missing the left-hand turn, hits 2 cars, and then finally hits a tree. And I get a call from my mom. It was a 13-second call or something like that, the longest short call of my life. She's like, hey, your dad isn't breathing. He's at work. Come pick me up. So I'm like, yeah, no big deal. So I rush out and I grab my mom and we show up, and it's frantic. There's like a ton of emergency service people there. They had to break the window to pull my dad out of the truck, and they have this machine that's doing compressions, and it just is an awful experience, just a terrible, awful experience. And one of the guys there, the emergency service people, comes up to me identifying who I am, because, you know, they didn't want random people just showing up. And I'm like, yeah, that's my dad. And I said, what's going on? And he said, well, your dad hasn't been breathing, nor has he had a pulse, for about 40 minutes. And I'm obviously frantic. I may have used some words that we shouldn't repeat in church, but I'm like really having a hard time with this. But it hits me. I'm like, 40 minutes. That's too long. That's a really long time. So I asked the guy, I said, hey, how much longer are you going to do this for? And he said, we're about to call it. So I'm there with my mom, and I'm emotional, and she's emotional. I'm way more emotional than she is. And I see them grab this sheet, this big white sheet, and they start to unfold it. And I'm like, this is it. This is the last time I will ever see my dad again. And I kid you not, as they start draping the sheet over his toes, all of a sudden, people start moving frantically. And I'm thinking, what's going on? Like, don't linger. Like, let's move on, right? And I asked the guy, I'm like, what is going on? He's like, your dad has a pulse all of a sudden. And for me, I was actually kind of frustrated. And I know that might sound strange, but hang with me for a second. For me, I felt like my dad had already gone to see Jesus. And so when they're like, well, he has a pulse, I was like, that seems weird, because in my spirit, I feel like dad's already home. And I remember that emergency service person looking at me in the eye. I could tell he was uncomfortable saying it, but he said, look, don't get your hopes up. He may not even make it to the ER. We don't know. So just be prepared. Okay. And over the course of the next 7 days, our family would go through the most emotional roller coaster of news from the hospital staff. Now, I want to pause here for a second. I don't know anything about medicine, and in no way am I saying that the hospital staff did anything wrong. But over the next 7 days, we would go from hearing in the ER, man, your dad's doing amazing, for the fact that he was dead for 40 minutes. You should be able to go back and see him here in a second. We're just stabilizing him. To 5 minutes later, hey, you can't go back there right now. Like, basically code blue to your dad's room because he had complications. He ended up having a punctured lung. To, hey, your dad's like, it seems like things are going to work out. He'll be up in the ICU. And I won't go on, but basically we went through 7 days of ups and downs and ups and downs. And I'll share a couple of those with you. One of them was, your dad is showing no sign of brain activity at all. To the next day, your dad has lifted his right arm on command, his left arm on command, his right leg, and his left leg. To the next day, your dad is actually worse than 2 days prior. To finally, your dad succumbed to his injuries. He had all sorts of things going on, and the Lord took him home. Although, I wonder if he had already been home. But you go through things like this, right? And it's easy to say, like, why, God? Interesting, though, that my dad's last message was, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, when God's grace is sufficient for us, and the sovereignty of God is sufficient for us, why actually stops being a question that we ask. It's not really about why, God. Well, why is that, Brandon? Because God's grace is sufficient for me. And in my weakness, he is made strong. And even if I don't make it past today, God's grace is sufficient for me. I have the hope of eternity. And so when we rely on the sovereignty of God, which basically means God is the creator of all things and in all authority, and because he is that, what happens around me and what happens to me is actually the business of God. It's not really my responsibility, not my worry. And you might say, well, Brandon, that sounds awfully scary, except for the fact that God so loved me that he came down in the person of Jesus, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for my sin, rose again, and provided a way for me to live in abundance with him here and in heaven. That's the God that we serve. So when we say, hey, what happens around me and to me is not my business, it's God's business, I give full trust, full control. It's his grace is sufficient. That's not actually a scary thing. It's a great thing because we serve such a great God. So the question of why really isn't as important to me because I trust in God. Now, though, that kind of leads to this other question. And this is where I can step in. Funny, my dad said, I'm having to deal with, like, is God's grace sufficient? Will it be sufficient? Was one of the last words that he said up here. And he was saying, like, yes, I'm going to allow God's grace to be sufficient. And I stand here and I say, I agree with you, Dad. Absolutely. So the why God almost becomes irrelevant. Think of the story of Job. If you've read the story of Job, Job lost everything good in his life, except for his wife, who nagged him throughout the entire book. Kind of a funny thing. I'll leave that for you to think about. But God took all of this great stuff, right? He took his kids, his wealth, his health, all this stuff. And you read the book of Job, and at the very end, essentially what it comes down to is God says to Job, essentially, I am God. You are not. Act accordingly. And I know that kind of sounds harsh, but again, when we think about the God that we have, it's actually a place of safety. I'm not God. I don't have to worry about it. I will act accordingly, which is I get to just live in the joy and the presence and the now of whatever it is that God has for me, knowing that whatever happens today, it doesn't matter. God's in control, and I have the hope of heaven. And I hope you have that hope too. But where I struggle is not so much with the why, it's the what. You know, if my wife were to ask me today, my wife is right here, Christy, she's so beautiful. If she were to ask me today, babe, I am going to drain all of our bank accounts. I'm going to take every penny that we have. Now, that's not an impressive sum, but, you know, let's just all agree that that's kind of like, that would be a big deal, right? If she said, I need to take all of the money out of our accounts today, can I? I would say yes, and I wouldn't even blink twice. I fully trust my wife to do whatever. She wouldn't even need to tell me why. But you know what would bug me is if I said, what are you going to do with it? And she's like, I'm not going to tell you. That would bug me. That would be harder for me. It's the what's the plan? What's next? What's going on? And so when this thing happened to my dad, it wasn't so much like, why, God, did you take Dad home to heaven? Why, God, did you do this right when my mom got diagnosed with cancer? I can actually settle on the why, God. But where I get triggered is, okay, but what's the plan, though? Not why did you do it, but what was your plan in taking my dad in such a sudden way? What was your plan in not taking him right there in the parking lot and having us, allowing us to go through those 7 days? What's your plan for my mom? It's the what's the plan that gets me a little bit more. You know, it's funny, I was on a flight not that long ago, and I had a seat right next to the wing of the plane. If you're wondering if I'm ever going to get into the Bible, yes. That's why I had you open it up early, just to give you that confidence as I lead into this. But I was sitting there on at a window seat right by the plane there. And you know how they have those carts that they drive out and the employees or the workers, they kind of lift up and they can, you know, either spray the wing if it's really cold or do whatever they do. Well, this guy comes out and we're, you know, sitting there waiting to take off, and he lifts up next to the wing and he reaches into his bag and he pulls out duct tape. And he begins to duct tape the wing. Now, I had to do a little bit of research here, but on the planes that fly across the country, these planes roughly weigh about 750,000 pounds, flying roughly 30,000 feet in the air. So I'm sitting in this metal box of death, and this dude is duct taping the wing. But you know what I didn't do? I didn't get off the flight. Why? Because even though I didn't understand what was going on, and even though it was a little bit nerve-wracking, for some reason, right or wrong, I trusted him to know what he's doing. And I trusted the pilot. I even trusted the airlines. And this is right when an airline just had their, like, side door blow out mid-flight. You guys all saw that on the news? Like, I'm sitting here in this plane where I know that they're faulty sometimes, and I don't know the pilot, and I don't know this guy. But what I didn't do is I didn't get up and leave. Why? Because I trusted the operator. And that's kind of where we go with God, right? We trust the operator. Just so that you know, by the way, it's not duct tape. It's called speed tape. And they use it to, like, just do minor little things so that when they're flying really fast, like, paint doesn't come off. So it's totally fine if you see some guy duct taping your plane. Be that as it may, though, my question isn't so much the why, it's more of the what. What, God, are you doing? What's your plan? What's the next steps? Well, I knew that preaching today was going to be standing in some big shoes, so I thought I'd bring a big one to you, and today I'm going to do nothing short but tell you exactly what the will of God is for your life so that you don't have to wonder what the what is. And you're like, Brandon, I don't know how you're going to do that. Neither do I, but that's why we have notes. So we're going to get right into our scripture today. Before we do, I'm going to take you through the fastest history lesson, just in case, so that we can get caught up to our story here in 1 Samuel 14. And in order to do so, in order to bring light to what we're going to talk about today, we need to go through this lesson. So bear with me. Most of you will know this. But in the beginning was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Adam and Eve in the beginning. Obviously, sin comes into the world. Adam has Noah. The flood happens. Noah then has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from the line of Shem would come a guy that we all know named Abram, or Abraham. And Abram had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob. And we are familiar from the kids' songs that, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name in Genesis 32 would later be turned into, anybody know? Israel, right. Perfect. You guys are on top of it. Good job, Rob. Israel. So Israel, or Jacob, then would have 12 sons. One of those sons was Joseph. And if you guys remember the story, Joseph had some dreams where his older bros were going to, you know, bow down to him. Older brothers didn't like that, so they decided, let's throw Joseph in a pit. And then that wasn't good enough, so they're like, yeah, let's actually make a profit, and we'll sell him into Egypt. Joseph goes into Egypt. God blesses him there. Pharaoh, you know, knows God through Joseph, and that's kind of where we get now into the Exodus story. And now that Pharaoh has passed. Pharaoh was a title, not a name. I used to think that that was his name. It's not. It's a title. So a new Pharaoh comes in now in the book of Exodus, who forgets about Joseph, forgets about God, and now is going to put Israel under the thumb for the next 420 years, which leads us up to Moses, right? And we all know the story of Moses. He takes the people out of Egypt, and that's where we're going to take a short pause. So as Moses has now taken the people of Israel out of Egypt and they're headed to the promised land, there is this passage in Exodus chapter 23, and I'll read it to you. This is God speaking to Moses, speaking to the people about his promises for them now in the promised land. And he says, little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, or Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. Okay? So hold on to that as we get through our passage today. So in Exodus chapter 23, God made a promise to the people that he will drive out who? The Philistines. That was part of it, right? I will drive out the Philistines. So that's in Exodus chapter 23. God has spoken his will for his plan for those people. Would everybody agree? Okay, I'm glad you said yes. If you said no, it'd get really weird. All right, Numbers chapter 13. Now, moving forward in history, they finally get to the promised land. You guys all remember the story. They send in the 12 spies. Of those 12 spies, 10 come back. They're afraid. They don't want to go into the land. They lack faith, and they have to wander the wilderness for the next 40 years. Now, fast forward to 1 Samuel. We finally made it. Chapter 14, and that's where we now are picking up our story. Now, depending on what commentary you use or what Google search you use, just to let you know, this is roughly 350 to 400 years after the promise of Exodus chapter 23. Okay? So God's promises, yes and amen. God always fulfills his promises, but now we are 350, 400 years later, and we're now into the story of 1 Samuel 13, and the Israelites concerning the Philistines are through history going to basically battle these guys in seven major battles. So where we find ourselves in this text this morning is, I believe it's battle number 4, and it's titled The Battles of Michmash. So that's where this story that we're going to talk about today. So we have all this history, right, of God working in his people. He makes a promise. They're supposed to have the promised land. They're supposed to drive out the enemy. They didn't get into the promised land. Finally, Joshua takes them into the promised land. Things are happening. We find ourselves in the story. They are halfway through these big, phenomenal battles with the Philistines, and we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. Now, what has happened in the last 13 chapters is the people of Israel have essentially, and not essentially, literally said, we want a king. Not the king, we want a king. We want to be like other nations. We want a human king to reign over us. This is not God's perfect will. This was not what God intended to have happen, but that's what the people want. And God tells Samuel, give the people what they're asking for, but they're going to pay a great price for it. And so from that comes the king Saul. So Saul becomes king in 1 Samuel chapter 10. He is now king, and we're now, I know I keep saying this, we're now up to our story. Finally, we're actually here, history lesson over. So, Jonathan, you might be saying, Brandon, what does this have to do with anything? Jonathan has found himself in what we could probably relate as a why God or what's the plan moment. What has happened since chapter 13 through to the first verse in chapter 14 is Saul has completely messed up. He has completely missed it. So Saul, you can read this through chapter 13. Saul and Jonathan go out in separate groups. Jonathan wins this battle. It's very typical of Saul's character. Saul then like toots the horn. He's like, Saul won the battle. And like everybody finds out that they beat the Philistines. The Philistines didn't like that. So they amass this massive army. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 5, it says the Philistines also assembled for battle against Israel. So they just got whooped by Jonathan, right? They're mad about it. They assemble their army, verse 5 of chapter 13, and it says, with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and foot soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and they came and they encamped at Michmash. So Saul is now faced with this giant army. And previously, Samuel had told Saul, listen, I'm going to come to you on the seventh day and we will do a burnt offering, and we will find out what the Lord wants us to do. So there's Saul, right? They won a victory. Saul kind of tooted his horn, celebrated. The Philistines amassed this huge army. They're surrounded. Saul is standing there, and Samuel is nowhere to be found, even though Samuel said that he would come. So on the seventh day, Saul is sitting there, and he's freaking out, and he's like, I have to have God on my side. This is a huge army. We can't win this. I need God to show up. And in his mind, he thought, well, I'll just do a burnt offering, and then like rubbing a genie lamp, God will show up and just annihilate my enemies. That's kind of God's MO, honestly, not the genie part, but God shows up for his people, right? And so on the seventh day, Saul disobeys Samuel, does the burnt offering, and it says right as he finishes on the seventh day, Samuel comes around the hill. Can I just take a side note and say, man, if you are in a season of waiting, don't rush it. Don't rush it. If God has called you to be patient and wait, wait. Because it's often in that last hour that God shows up just in the way, just for the right reason, just at the right time. And often if we rush it, it makes a mess of things. And Saul surely did make a mess of things. In fact, in that disobedience, Saul lost his throne. Samuel would say, you're no longer going to be king. So now what's happened essentially in chapter 13, I'll give you the cliff notes. Saul's invaded by his enemy. He's deserted by his soldiers. He's scolded by Samuel. He loses his throne. The people are disheartened and dispersed. The Philistines come in and plunder them. And they're completely disarmed. It says there in chapter 13 that not a single blacksmith was to be found. The only two swords that existed right now are with Saul and with his son Jonathan. And Saul is now found in chapter 14 hiding away. So this is the state that Jonathan is left in. My dad's messed up. My dad's lost the throne. We're surrounded by the enemy. There's two swords among us. It's chaos. And it would be very easy for Jonathan to say, like, man, God, I trust you, but what's the plan here? What's the plan? And that's what we're going to get into now in chapter 14. So you can read verse 1 through 5, but we're going to pick up in verse 6 of chapter 14. Jonathan said, okay, actually, let me back up. So one of these days, chapter 14, verse 1, Jonathan goes to his armor bearer and he's like, hey, let's go pick a fight with the Philistines. And they don't tell Saul. So that's essentially what's happened in verses 1 through 5. So now picking up in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord for saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with your heart and soul. What a great comment there. Then Jonathan said, behold, here's the plan. We'll cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and it will be assigned to us. So in verses 1 through 5, it kind of describes the scene here. Essentially, quite literally, where the Philistine garrison was in relation to Jonathan and the armor bearer was between a rock and a hard place. So they were going to have to go uphill in the crag of this rock and hill and expose themselves to the Philistines who were up there. And this is the great battle plan that Jonathan has. But you know what Jonathan didn't do is he didn't say or ask the Lord, what are you doing? He didn't say, this is too much. He didn't say, what should I do next? What's your plan? We don't actually see Jonathan inquire of the Lord at all. He just wakes up one day and he's like, we're going to go pick a fight. I want to suggest to you that the reason why Jonathan knew exactly what to do is because God has already given him the word. And that word was all the way back in Exodus, which was the promise of God that said, these people who are in your land, who are pestering you, I don't want them there. I'm going to give you victory over them. So you don't see Joshua ask God, well, what should I do? You just see Joshua say, hey, it's the next morning. Let's go take these guys out. Let's go pick a fight. Let's see what might happen. Now, this is really interesting. I don't know if you caught this or not, but I want to kind of retell this story to you again and maybe bring some light to what I'm seeing here. Let's look again at verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man carrying his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord gives them to us. Did he say it would be that the Lord gives it to us? No, he said it might be. It might be. Who knows? And he goes on to say in verses 8, I think it is, yep, 8 through the end where I read there, that Jonathan said, okay, here's the plan to his armor bearer. We're going to show ourselves. And if they say, you know, we'll come down there, then we'll wait. But if they say, hey, if you come up here, then we'll go and it'll be a victory to us. But if you look at that story and think about it for a second, in fact, let's just tell it backwards because it might be a little bit easier to understand. So a picture this, right? Jonathan wakes up his armor bearer. Hey, Bob, wake up. And Bob's like, what? He's like, let's go pick a fight with the enemies. We're not going to tell Saul, though. And the armor bearer's like, all right, yeah, sounds cool. So they go and they get to the bottom of this cliff. And Jonathan says, Bob, here's the plan, all right? We're going to expose ourselves. And the enemy will see us. Now, keep in mind, they're on higher ground, but let's not worry about that. We're going to expose ourselves. And if they say to us, Bob, come on up here, then we will know that God's given them into our hands and we'll have victory today. And Bob's like, yeah, that sounds so cool. Like, I'm with you. Let's do it. And Jonathan's like, all right. But Bob, there's one other part. And Bob's like, what? He's like, but if we expose ourselves and they say, stay there and we'll come down to you, then we're just going to stay here. And Bob's like, yeah, that's awesome. And then the Lord will give them to us. And Jonathan goes, nope. And Bob goes, huh? And Jonathan's like, no, it's not the deal. If they call us up there, we'll know that God gave them to us. But if they don't and they come down, we're just going to stay here. And Bob's like, hey, Johnny, good old Jonathan, I don't even have a sword, bro. Like, but that was the plan. It wasn't a guarantee. It wasn't for sure. Jonathan just knew, look, God's plan for our country is that these people, they ought not to be there. And I know my God. And just in the last chapter, however many days ago that was, Jonathan's like, we just had a great victory. Our God is with us. I don't need to know specifically what God wants me to do because God has already told me what to do, and that is rid these people from my land. So Bob, we're going to go pick a fight, and we may or may not win. I don't know. But whatever God does, God does. I know what I'm supposed to do today, and that is to go fight the Philistines. Now, they did go, and they won, and it's a great story. And you can read more about it. But it's pretty awesome to me, the confidence that Jonathan has, because he knows the will of God. So he doesn't need to know the plan. He doesn't need to know exactly what God is doing. Well, God, what are you doing when my mom gets cancer and insurance is falling through? God, what are you doing when my dad dies suddenly and just leaves us in this weird place and it's tragedy and it's hardship and the enemies are surrounding us and all this stuff? May I suggest to you that the what has also already been given to you, just like it was to Jonathan, that God's will for your life in every situation has actually already been written for you. And that's what I'm going to share with you next week. No, I'm kidding. And that's what I'm going to share with you now. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you would, if you can zip over there super fast. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. If you had not known that this was in there, you might be stunned. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification, simply put, is the setting apart or to make something holy. Now, for believers, if you're in here today and you've called upon the name of the Lord, here's a really cool thing about sanctification, is that it's actually two parts. The first part is when you said, God, I am a sinner. I am separated from your holiness. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I need a savior. I believe in the work of Jesus Christ. I believe in the blood of the cross. I believe he rose again from my sins and that one day I will be with you in heaven. God, come into my life and take reign over me. We are sanctified 100% positionally. And what I mean by that is when God looks down upon your pastor or upon my wife or upon me, he sees through the lens of the blood of Jesus Christ and he says 100% holy, 100% perfect, 100% sanctified. You're already positionally sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen for that. But the cool part is that we also are being sanctified still, right? How many of you have sinned in the last week? And the rest of you didn't raise your hand, so you're liars, so now you have. So we are positionally sanctified, but we are being sanctified, right? Let me read this to you. While we are positionally holy, that is, set free from every sin by the blood of Jesus, Acts 13 talks about that. I'm going to throw some references out for you if you want to read it. We still know that we sin. 1 John chapter 1 talks about that. That's why the Bible refers to sanctification as a practical experience of our separation unto God. It's progressive, if you would, or experiential. That sanctification, as it is called here in the Word, is the effect of our obedience unto God's will through our life, God's word in our life. It is the same as growing in the Lord. Second Peter talks about this in chapter 3, spiritual maturity. God has started making us like Christ. You guys know the reference in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, the work of sanctification, right? God has started this in our life already, and he's continuing to do it. This type of sanctification is something that we are to pursue and something that we are to enjoy, right? So God has called us to sanctification. In fact, in Jesus's high priestly prayer there in chapter 17 of John, Jesus actually prayed over us and said, "Sanctify them, God, in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. As for their sake, I consecrate or set myself apart." So Jesus is actually speaking of a setting apart that he did, that they also may be sanctified. Hebrews 10, chapter 14, if you want to write this one down, really says it perfectly. It says, "For by a single offering," that is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, "he has perfected for all time," okay, that is a past tense that has already happened, "you are perfected in Jesus Christ, those who are being sanctified." That's a work that's still being done. So in that one verse, we see it happening at the same time. Through Jesus Christ, you are sanctified. There's nothing more you need to do. In fact, you can't earn, you can't work, you can't accomplish any more of God's favor because it was done by Jesus on the cross for you. And at the same time, as his Spirit comes into your life and Christ dwells within you, we are being sanctified. We are being changed. That is the will of God, your sanctification. This, my friends, is the what that God is always doing and always wants to do. It is the good work that he will be faithful to complete. And what I'm encouraging you in is that we should always be looking to say, "God, what is it that you want to change in me? How do you want to take me from where I am to who Jesus is and close that gap so that I'm more like Jesus?" So when I say, "Man, God, I don't know what your plan is now that my mom's left without a husband and had to sell her house and has cancer. I don't know, God, what is it that you want me to do? What is it that you're doing?" And God says, "I want you to draw close to me. I want you to be more like Jesus." That's God's will for our life. I think oftentimes we get so caught up in the what we should do rather than the who we are. And I think God is way more interested in the posture of our hearts than he is what we actually are doing. But have you, if you've been a believer for a little bit, have you ever heard somebody say, like, "I want to know the call of God on my life," right? Like, what is God telling me? What's the will of God for me? And I think we put such pressure on that, right? But may I suggest to you that God is so much less concerned with that, and may I suggest to you that God's calling on your life can change not just in a year, it can change in hours. Think about Abraham. God comes to Abraham, says, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son." So Abraham's like, "Cool," and he puts on his JBL headphones and he leaves and he stops listening to the Lord and he, you know, takes Isaac up there and murders him. Is that what happens? No. God called Abraham to obey him one moment, and then God changed the calling hours later. Why? Because God was infinitely more concerned with Abraham's spiritual posture of obedience than he was with what Abraham physically was going to do, right? He was seeking obedience, seeking Abraham to trust God with all of his heart and lean not on his own understanding. That's what God was looking for. So if we believe and if we hold so tightly, like, "No, this is God's will for my life, this is God's calling on my life," and we think it's a thing that we ought to do, then what happens when that thing changes? My dad was in ministry since I was 3, all the way up, vocational ministry, forever, all the way up until just like 10 years ago. If his identity was found in, "I have to be a pastor from the pulpit," boy, he would have just crumbled. But that's not where he found his identity. He found his calling, his identity, his what was found in the process of being more like Jesus, so that God can take ordinary, crummy people like me, and he can take that vessel, insert Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit into him, and take a piece of heaven and bring it down to earth to show us his glory. You remember the prayer that Jesus told us to pray? "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." God's desire is to bring heaven to earth. Well, how does he do that? This is how he does it, through us. through the redemption story of his son in our lives now. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's how God is bringing heaven to earth. It's through the process of our sanctification. As we become more like God, and people look at us and they're like, I don't understand you at all. I remember coworkers reaching out and they're like, how are you doing? Like, your mom has cancer, your dad died, like, how are you? And I'm like, I'm okay. I have hope. And I got to share that with some folks. That was really cool. That's the will of God for our life. There's a couple other places in Scripture, if you're interested, Micah chapter 6 and another verse in Thessalonians that kind of reference the will of God. Micah chapter 6 is kind of a one that you might remember. It says in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Recognize that verse? We used to sing it when we were kids. I'm not going to sing it for you. But the whole, from verse 6 all the way up to verse 8, they're being asked, like, what would we do for God? Should we, you know, sacrifice 1,000 rams? Should we get 10,000 jars of oil? Should we kill our firstborn? It literally says, like, the point here is, like, what would we give to God? Like, what could we possibly give? And the verse says, oh, we've told you, oh man, what is good and what is required of you from God, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before our God. There's another spot in the Scripture, and you'll only find a couple of them that speak to the will of God, and it's in 1 Thessalonians again in chapter 5. You'll remember this voice, or this verse probably, in verse 16. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstance, for this is the will of God. But notice that the will of God is always a posture of our heart, not something that we're doing. Not, I want you to go start a church, or I want you to give all your money, or I want you to... No, God's concerned with the posture of our heart. This is the will of God, your sanctification, where we continue to set ourselves aside and apart for the Lord so that his glory may come through his people so that others may know Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen? Amen. Now I have to scroll down to my notes. All right, I wanted to leave you with this. I don't know how I'm doing. Am I okay on time? Okay. How are we sanctified? That's a good question. And I actually thought about just leaving it like and being done here. But as I was sitting there last night, I'm like, well, but how are you sanctified? Like, all the work was done by Jesus, but there's some action here, some actionable things that you read throughout the New Testament where we're being called to be sanctified, right? So how does that happen? I want to leave you with 4 points. They all start with the letter P, and so you're welcome. Number one, we already talked about positionally, you are sanctified. Isn't that good news? You can leave here today knowing that no matter what you did this morning, yelled at your husband, you know, had road rage, whatever you did last year, whatever you did in your life, man, if you are here today and Jesus Christ is your Savior, you can leave this room knowing you are positionally sanctified. The work has been done. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, will you come talk to me afterwards so that you can leave this room knowing that you and the Lord are reconciled through the blood of his son? Please, man, I would hate for you to leave here not knowing that. But if you are here and you do know that, then positionally, number one, that's how we're sanctified. Number two, prophetically. Now, we often think of prophecy as like fortune telling, like telling the future, but really, the prophetic or prophecy is simply taking God's word, his mind, his intention, his nature, and sharing it out with the people. Samuel was a prophet, right? And so when I say prophetically, how do we get sanctified? By the word of God. That's how we get sanctified. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 15, he said to his disciples, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Jesus said that. And again, we already referenced it in John chapter 17, verse 17, where Jesus is praying over us, and he said, sanctify them, God, in your truth, your word is truth. So one way that we get sanctified is prophetically, and the reason I'm using that is because it starts with the P, and I wanted all 4 points to start with the P so that you'll remember them, but really what I'm meaning is read your word. It's through the word of God. Number three is powerfully, and like anything else, it is Jesus within us that makes the change, right? I remember my old pastor, John Corson, used to talk about bearing fruit, and he's like, you can't just like bear fruit. You know, like, you can't just, like, really flex or really try. Like, the fruit is coming from the Spirit. It's a work of Jesus in us. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Let me read that again slowly. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer here today, good news, Jesus lives in you through the Holy Spirit. Christ is in you. And so he's doing that work. So we have positionally, we have prophetically through the word, we have powerfully through the Holy Spirit, and I want to encourage you in this one, we have sanctification through proximity, through closeness. And let me read you a verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some are for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, which is set apart, sanctification, useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. So, verse 22, flee the evil desires of your youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Check this out. Along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What is being said here in Timothy? Hang out with believers. Proximity. Be with God's people. And in so doing, as iron sharpens iron and you teach me something and maybe I teach you something, we are learning more about the person of Jesus Christ because we are the body of Jesus Christ, right? And through that, we are sanctified. So I hope that this was just a phenomenal message for you, that now you can leave knowing, hey, I know the will of God for my life. I don't have to ask why. I don't even have to ask what. I don't even have to ask how. I just know that God's ultimate will is to draw you closer to him until the day that we will meet my dad again in heaven. And until that day, that's the work that God has for you. That is his will for your life. Doesn't matter what job you do. Doesn't matter where you eat for lunch. God's will for your life is that you would be more like Jesus and draw close to him until we all are in heaven again. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much that sanctification was done by you, through you, and it's done in you. That we don't have to do, Lord, any work on our own effort, but that it was done by Jesus on the cross. But in the meantime, Lord, while we're here, I pray that you would draw us close to your heart. That whether things are going good or bad, confusing or hard, that we would look to you and say, God, what is your desire for me to draw closer to you? How can you make me more like Jesus? Lord, would you instill that into our hearts this morning? And we bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
What a great word. Thank you so much. I've got lots of notes. Hey, we'd like to call the communion service forward. Would you go ahead and pass out the elements? We're going to do one worship song while the elements are coming out, and then we'll come back together and we'll take communion together. So once you get them, go ahead and hold on to them, and then we'll come back together.
Can you hear me? All right, let's worship together.
Time I tried to make it on my own. Every time I tried to stand and start to fall. All those lonely roads that I traveled on. There was Jesus. When the life I built came crashing to the ground. When the friends I had were nowhere to be found, I couldn't see it then, and I can see it now. There was Jesus. And the way touching, in the healing and the hurting, like a blessing buried in the broken pieces. Every minute, every moment, where I've been and where I'm going, even when I didn't know, I couldn't see it. There was Jesus. Well, this man needs amazing kind of grace, a forgiveness at a price I couldn't pay. I'm not perfect, so I thank God every day. There was Jesus.
There was Jesus.
In the waiting, in the searching, in the healing and the hurting, like the blessing buried in the broken pieces. Every minute, every moment, shadows of the alleys.
There was Jesus.
In the fire and the
flood. There was Jesus.
Always in the moment. No one ever walked
alone.
You were always
alone.
In the way. In the healing and the hurting, and the blessing buried in the broken pieces.
In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is speaking about fleeing from idolatry, another beautiful piece we got today. And he says there in verse 15, he says, I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of one bread, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing today, having Brandon and Christy here today. And I just think again about the family, all of us, in one cup, in one blood shed for us in the new covenant, and one body which was given for us, that we could have eternal life with God. That the very things that Brandon spoke about today, that we know, as Jesus said, I will not drink of this cup again, until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, of this reunification that's going to come because of one body given for us that died, and one body that was raised to eternal life, that the wages of sin, death, could be forever defeated. What a gift we have today to remember. And so from our scripture today, we find that we have communion as we take communion, communion with each other and communion with God. We have identification, who we are in Jesus Christ. We're doing that in just this simple little act, and so many powerful things are usually simple. We have devotion, a chance to say, we are devoted to you, one King, one bread, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a reminder of reunification, a day that we're all going to be together because of what Jesus Christ has done. With the ones who have gone before us, the ones who will in the twinkling of an eye be out of here, as the dead in Christ will be raised first bodily because they're already with Jesus, and we are who are caught up together with them in the air. We'll be with them forever and be with our King. What a glorious thing. If you would just take the bread. Lord Jesus, thank you for your body which was given for us. In a fulfillment of prophecy, not one bone broken, but given for us. And so we now take the bread together in thanks. Lord, thank you for all the promises that come with that. It's not simple. It's not a token. And yet it's so obtainable for anybody who would come to you because you willingly gave up your life for us, willingly came in flesh to show us a way that we could walk in that way because of your Holy Spirit in us. And we just want to thank you, God, for the ability to have that life and know that that life leads to eternal life, that when Jesus was resurrected, he could touch, he could eat, he could drink, and he showed us a future of a glorified body, all because of what he's done. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, then you took the cup, and on that day they didn't understand that cup of the Passover that the Jewish people still to this day can't tell you what it's there for. They've got 25 different ideas, and nobody knows until you took the cup. The one cup in the meal that nobody could tell you about and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The wages of sin paid for with the blood of one for many. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for this cup of the new covenant, the better covenant. And we want to say thank you so much for coming and being willing to shed your blood that ours wouldn't have to be. And so we take the cup together now. What a precious promise you've given us, Lord. So many things you've already done, things we are waiting for, all with an anticipation that keeps us moving every day. It gets us up and helps us figure out how to take the next step because we know those steps will lead all the way into the kingdom of heaven. And we just want to praise you, God, for a chance together. I want to praise you, Lord, for the opportunity even as we take communion and we are reminded that we're one body in one person in you, Jesus. That it was just a delight to be able to listen to Brandon teach and see that he has the gifting that his father has, that you've given him to them both, that the Spirit is moving in this place because of the love that you have for us. Thank you, God, for that. And for confirmation of a calling that you have for Brandon to step in and to fill in some of these voids that his dad was filling for other pastors when they were not able to make that Sunday's message. And we just want to praise you, God, that you have a calling as he has clearly spoken about today for all of us. And that calling is to be more like you, Jesus, the work that you're doing in the Holy Spirit in us. Thank you, God. What a delight to be yours. What a joy to be in this place together to celebrate and to remember you. You're the focus of everything today. We like birthdays. We like getting together. But when we take communion, it's for one. An audience of one. It's you. Thank you, Jesus. And so we just want to come together now. We ask that you would help each one of us kind of disappear into a place of worship. You say to boldly enter into the throne room, and we'd like to do that right now as we worship. We'd like to just come into your presence and make an offering that is acceptable to you because, Lord, you're worthy of every bit of praise and offering we can get. Lord, help us to come into that place now and be both here and in heaven simultaneously. And we want to thank you now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen, amen. Can I ask you to stand as we close out our time today? And we're going to sing this song. This is an old song. You probably recognize it. It's called How Great Thou Art. How great thou art. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that we can boldly proclaim how great you are, Lord. And it's because of everything that you've done for us, Lord. You've brought us into a relationship with you. You've brought us into your kingdom, Lord. And because of that, we can stand here and say, how great thou art, Lord. We love you, Jesus. We praise you. We give you all the glory. And lift these things up in the mighty and the matchless name of our coming King and Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Hey, a few quick things. If you need prayer, please go over and get prayer before you go. If you'd like to meet with Brandon and Christy and say hello to them, please capture them. But do let them go to the restroom first, because it's been a long time, right? And give them enough room that everybody can say, all right, okay. Last thing here, real quickly, we are going to do a mission thing, as Steve had mentioned, for next week, and it would be a great time to bring somebody. So if you have somebody who does not know the Lord or is wondering why you would go, well, why we would send, because we are very mission-minded, this is a great time to invite some people. We have a little video we're going to show. We will go through some of the testimonies. We'll go through a teaching about why we go. Why does the Lord call us to go? What's the purpose? And I hope you will be here and bring somebody. Drag somebody and tag them along, and we'll share together. But right now, I'd like to just say, if you had a birthday, and I missed it today because apparently I don't know everybody's birthday, come on up and I'll sing to you privately, and we will take care of this, okay? If you would now bow your heads and hearts, and let me pray the benediction over you. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.